Be preaching this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5, so I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today will be the second of two sermons that we are giving on officer qualifications, a break for a few weeks from the book of Exodus. Last week, Spencer covered deacons, and he did so quite well, so I'd invite you to go listen to that sermon if you missed last Sunday, because he spoke to deacons and also to qualifications for office really well. I'd encourage you to listen. This week, I'm speaking to elders, and I'm going to a little bit different of a text than we normally go to for these sermons, but I hope you'll see why in a few minutes. As far as the process goes, in the middle of July, we will open nominations for elder and deacon for 6 weeks, and then candidates for office will be interviewed and trained over the fall and winter prior to the annual meeting in February, where the elections will take place. Before I continue this morning, though, I want to ask the Lord to bless our time in this text. So pray with me. Lord, we need your word. We need your guidance. We need your wisdom. We need your life. I pray for you to teach us through your word what you would have us to learn today. And I pray for you to do this for the good of this church, for this day and for years to come. Lord, I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we nominate anyone for the office of elder, we must consider an important question. What sort of men are to be elders in Christ's church? What sort of men are to be elders in Christ's church? We can answer this question by looking to 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus 1, a few other places in Scripture as well. But Peter's exhortation in our passage today answers this question, I think, in a poignant way, as it shows the character of an elder, the character of an elder in action. And it calls elders to a high and countercultural standard, a standard that is countercultural and also beautiful. Peter wrote this letter to a church, to the churches around Asia Minor, living in a hostile world, a world where Christians were being persecuted and where domineering leadership was commonplace. This is why Peter engages so much with suffering in his letter. If you look just before our passage in the end of chapter 4, it's all about how to suffer. But Peter also knew that the church faced challenges from the inside, She was susceptible to immorality, to rivalry, and to false teaching. This is why he exhorts the church how he does. For any church to make it and thrive in a hostile world, her elders needed to be faithful in doing things as God called them to. Well, we have the same need in the church today. Sadly, it's common for us to see and hear about pastors and elders failing morally and burning out. I was at our national meeting last week, and while I was there, I heard about another prominent pastor who stepped down from ministry. Many of us have seen this happen with pastors that we know, pastors that we love, and pastors that we trust. This can make it incredibly difficult to trust leaders, and it can make us skeptical or suspicious about leadership structures in general. Now, pastoral failure is a complex topic that I am not going to get into completely this morning, but ultimately it points us to a common problem that is common to every human being. We are all naturally focused on ourselves, and we do things for our own advantage. We have insecurities that lead us to protect ourselves, whether it is through a position that we have or through our connection and relationship with someone in authority. It is our nature to use any authority, power, or influence that we have in self-centered ways. I even see this in my home with my three young girls, all 5 years old and younger, with the pecking order that we see already playing out in the home. But as Jesus tells his disciples, it shall not be so among you. And the amazing thing, what I want to bring out this morning, is that in this world of sin, in a church that still fights and struggles with sin, God transforms us, God renews us, and he uses us for his purposes, imperfect people that we are. He uses imperfect men to shepherd his church. Now, this doesn't lower the standard that we are called to, though. God, we are God's church. We are the church of the living God, and we are called to be holy as he is holy. So as I walk through the text this morning, really the beginning of 1 Peter 5, I want us to see how the church needs men who are captivated by Christ as her elders. The church needs men who are captivated by Christ. Today I'm going to expound this idea by highlighting three essential qualities that should be evident in the life of any man who is an elder. So the first quality I want to highlight is that elders know and love Christ. You can look in verse 1 with me for a few moments. Here Peter speaks to elders in churches around Asia Minor. Now elders, the elders that we see in the New Testament arose from what God had already established among the Israelites, the leadership structure that we read about in places like Exodus 18. This is why there already is an infrastructure of elders in the early church. When we read through the book of Acts, we see that. These elders were all ordained, set apart through laying on of hands and prayer. But Paul distinguishes between those who teach and those who rule. This distinction is based on gifting, something that we see in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. There are some who teach, some who rule, and others who do other things. But the key point is that all the elders work together to shepherd and watch over God's people, God's flock, which is the focus of our passage today. Elders are to tend the flock by applying God's word to people's lives in simple situations and complex situations. They are to guard the doctrine of the church so people are well-fed and not misled. Also, the church is faithful to honor God and make disciples. Now, this, of course, requires knowledge of God's word, wisdom, and a fear of him. But it also requires something really important. And I want us to notice this in what Peter, in the words that Peter uses to describe himself in verse 1. Peter calls himself a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, this is significant because Peter isn't just an elder. He's an apostle. He's one of the 12. He is the one who confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus responded and said, "On you I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But here Peter calls himself an elder. He speaks of himself in a humble way, showing where his priorities lie. He also says that he is a witness of Christ's sufferings. And there's another irony to this title. Because if you think about it, Peter wasn't a witness of Jesus' final sufferings. He told Jesus that he wouldn't deny him. And what did he do? He denied him 3 times. Jesus looked at him after he denied him the 3rd time. And Peter went away weeping bitterly, it says. But this isn't the end for Peter. He sees Jesus after he rose from the dead. And in John 21, Jesus prepares a meal for Peter and the disciples. And he recommissions Peter. He asks him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus calls Peter to feed and tend his sheep. Not only did Jesus go to die for Peter, Jesus restores and recommissions him for his purpose. Jesus has shown Peter grace upon grace. In all this, we see that Peter's words here are very personal. They're not just flippant. Peter knew Jesus and had lived and walked with him for years. He had denied him, and he had been restored. He knew that his life was found in Jesus Christ and him alone, the one who suffered and died for him and began the new creation through rising from the dead by the power of God. This changes everything for Peter. He knows Jesus as his shepherd, and he loves him and looks forward to seeing him again in glory. And Peter's knowledge and love of Christ are incredibly personal, and they are also foundational for the leading of God's people. Because through Peter's witness as an apostle, elders then in the church in the first century and elders today can have a similar knowledge and love for Christ by faith. This knowledge and love of Christ, this personal knowledge, personal love for Christ, this focus on him is essential because leaders and others in the church, we all can stray into things that are not the main thing. The New Testament speaks about people straying into false teaching, into vain discussions and speculations about words, straying into selfish desires. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says that after his departure from the church in Ephesus, from among you will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. In the church today, this can look like legalism, like a rigidity that comes with trying to do things to perfection and holding others to that standard. Or it can come from an effort to love people that ends up compromising the truth. My point with all this is that orthodoxy and faithfulness don't primarily come from our grit or our discipline to do our duty. They come as we look to Christ. If we focus on our level of commitment or our ability to love, we will get off course, as it can quickly make us proud in what we do or insecure in what we don't do. And as one pastor says, the antidote to false and corrupt teachers, to teachers who stray from the centrality of the gospel, the antidote to this is the holiness of the true shepherd, Christ's holiness, looking to him. The church is founded upon him and his righteousness. He is the cornerstone, and looking to him and loving him keeps us humble, and it keeps us faithful. Duty only gets us so far. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaks again to the Ephesian church. He tells them, "You have patiently endured. You have exposed false teachers. You have not grown weary." He continues, "But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." He says they are to repent from their overemphasis on duty and return to loving him for who he is and what he has done in the gospel. So as we think of nominating men for elder, we need to think of men who are ever focused on Jesus Christ, on his person, on his work, and on his glory. In order to know if a man is focused on Christ, we need to actually know them. We need to see the quality of their lives, to see how they look to Christ through difficult times and good times. We are to nominate men who know their Bibles and theology, but men who cherish the Bible and theology, not because of the knowledge that these things give, but because it helps them to know and love God. We are to nominate men who earnestly do his work, who give of themselves, listening, encouraging, and praying for people, even when they don't have a title. These men that we nominate are not going to be perfect. None of us will be perfect this side of glory. But they know their need for a Savior, and their lives show their gratitude and joy in what God has done in Jesus. Such leaders focus the whole church on knowing and loving Christ and on seeking his kingdom. But here's the kicker. We should not wait for leaders to do this. Leaders, of course, lead in this, but the principle applies to all of us. It applies to every believer. We are all to look to Christ for salvation and because we love him. As 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So elders know and love Christ. This brings me to the second quality this morning. Elders follow Christ. Elders follow Christ. Look in verses 2 and 3 of our passage. Elders follow Christ in their lives and their work in the church. First, they see how the church is the flock of God, as we see in verse 2. Paul tells us that the Lord has purchased this flock with his own blood. We are his blood-bought lambs. We belong to him, the good shepherd who looked out on the crowds and had compassion on them, who went to the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Elders see and remember this every time they think about church and come to church. Second, elders follow Christ in how they shepherd the church, and we see this in the rest of verses 2 and 3. First, they shepherd willingly or gladly, not under compulsion. Exercising spiritual oversight over a church is time-consuming. It's hard work. It involves prayer, listening, going places after work and on weekends, going places last minute, conversation, studying, more conversation, and more prayer, and many other things. Shepherding the church is often unseen and weighty work. And elders, it says, are to do this gladly. Well, the only way that anyone can do this gladly, with little or no complaining, is through looking to Jesus and knowing that they do it because he set his face to go to Jerusalem and endured the cross for the joy set before him. Elders shepherd not for shameful gain, it says, but eagerly. Elders are not driven by greed or swayed by money or worldly riches. Like the men that Moses called to help him in Exodus 18, they hate a bribe. 1 Timothy 3 says they are not lovers of money. They are freed from focusing on self-promotion and worldly gain because they know the joy of being in God's kingdom. They are eager to steward money and financial resources as gifts to be used for his purposes. This also follows Christ. Think of him in the desert. The devil comes to him and offers all the kingdoms of the world to him. But he says no to be faithful to his Father. He is the one who became poor for us, that we might become rich. Finally, instead of domineering, the elders are to be examples to the flocks. They are not to hoard power, not to use it selfishly, not to push people around with their authority. Instead, they are to be examples of servant leadership. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 20 come to mind here. His words to his disciples. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus said these words 2,000 years ago, but they're still the norm today. He continues, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Elders set an example of serving, of willingly doing the undesirable task because of their Savior. Jesus continues, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, if you honestly reflect about verses 2 and 3 and think about doing what Peter describes here, you'll be confronted with the reality that you don't naturally live in any of these ways. I've certainly been confronted by that as I've reflected on this over the last few years as a young pastor, and certainly in the last week. In these exhortations, Peter is going for the heart, though. One commentator says he's going for motives more than methods. And our motives only change and become godly through the regenerating work of the power and work and power of the Holy Spirit, through God leading us to trust in Jesus for life and for his righteousness, through us responding in humble gratitude to him. This is what produces the sort of leaders that Peter talks about here, the men that Paul describes in 1 Timothy 3, who embody godliness at home and everywhere else, leaders who aren't perfect, but are humbled and motivated by the gospel of grace, leaders who gladly do the work, leaders that invite and respond well to feedback and criticism because they know that is how the Lord might have them to grow, leaders who stand by their own convictions in a day where it's difficult to do so, but they stand by their convictions in a way that is gentle and humble, with a courage that comes not from themselves, but from the Lord. I want to read a quote from a letter that was written by William Carey, who many know as the father of modern missions, because I think it gives us a great picture of humility. He wrote this on his 70th birthday to his son. He says, "I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness, though on a review of my life, I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence towards the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted his cause, nor sought his glory and honor as I ought. Notwithstanding all this, I am spared till now, and am still retained in his work. I trust for acceptance with him to the blood of Christ alone." That's humility. That's humility, spoken from a man who God used in mighty ways all around his world. Carey remained humble and grateful to Christ because he knew that Christ alone was his hope in life and in death. He cherished Christ in the way that he followed him. Peter's exhortation in this passage, if you look with me in verse 5, you'll see that it doesn't stop with elders. In verse 5, he expands this to include those who are younger. Now, I'm a young pastor. I've always thought this was spoken to young elders like me, but it's not. It's spoken to younger people in the church. And it's also, Peter expands this to speak to everyone in the church about intentionally living in a humble way with one another. He says to all of them to clothe yourselves with humility, to tie it on as we tie on an apron. Think here of Jesus in John chapter 13, rising from the table, taking off his outer garments and tying a towel around his waist, and then washing the disciples' feet, doing the task that no one wanted to. Peter calls the whole church to be a community that is saturated with this sort of humility, this sort of self-giving love. Why does Peter say this? Well, the end of verse 5 says, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, this statement, this phrase, comes from the book of Proverbs. It's quoted throughout the Old Testament, and it's a fundamental principle of the gospel. If we emphasize what we do and our good works, like the Pharisee does in Luke chapter 18, God opposes us and we stand condemned. But if we admit our faults before God and ask for his mercy like the tax collector, we are justified and forgiven in Christ. And this forgiveness, being forgiven and justified in Christ, should lead us to show humility with each other. We are all inclined to elevate ourselves. Sometimes we do this more overtly in obvious ways. Other times we do it in our thoughts and in our hearts. We think, how could they say that? How could they do that? In the nomination process, external sins that a man has committed or unhealthy patterns in his life might keep him from continuing on. But it's arguably more important that we guard against self-righteousness and pride in our hearts as we go through a process like this. And it's here that we need to remember the gospel, because Christian humility isn't something that we muster up in ourselves. It isn't something where we eradicate the pride or recognize how limited we are. It is realism that recognizes grace. It's recognizing who we are and recognizing the unmerited favor that God gives us in Jesus. The life that he has given us, life eternal. We need humble leaders who recognize this, cherish it, and live by it each day. And we need to be those kind of people ourselves. So the first two qualities, elders know Christ and love Christ, and elders follow Christ. The third quality I want to bring out this morning is that elders live for Christ. Elders live for Christ. I'm trying to press home this morning how Christ shepherds his church through men who are united to him by faith and men who live in step with his Spirit. And in this final point, I want to draw out how this union leads men to shepherd people with spiritual discernment. The elders Peter speaks of here have their eyes on Christ's return. We see this in verse 4 and verse 6 and verses 10 through 11. Remember, this letter has a strong focus on suffering. And in this world of temptation and spiritual conflict, Peter calls elders and Christians to live and persevere by God's grace with their eyes on Christ's return. Elders are tempted to lead for their own ends, to accumulate power, even to be lazy. Christians would be tempted to look down on their leaders and each other and be overcome with worry. Everyone is susceptible to the devil, who we read about prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to isolate and devour. In this context, and in our context today, elders are to shepherd with the spiritual situation in mind, to consider where their people's souls stand in relation to God, and to encourage them to look to Christ for healing, for renewal, and for hope. Verse 6, elders are to invite people to humble themselves under God's mighty hand, to call to mind who God is and what he has done from his word, as he is the only one who is able to deliver us from death and exalt us. Verse 7, elders are to remind people that God cares for us. Christ cares for us. And verse 10, we see how he is the God of all grace, who will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Think about those words. Reflect upon the hope that is found in those words. Elders are to live in Christ, to shepherd people so they consider these beautiful realities. And they are also to rejoice in their sufferings for his sake, because they know the glory that will come when he returns. Ultimately, we do this for Christ and God's glory. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd who cares for his church through shepherds that he calls, and he cares for those shepherds as well. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, calls Christ the principal pastor of all elders and pastors. He's the principal pastor. Elders are to submit to him and serve him, and Christ himself shepherds them by his grace through the power of his Spirit. Every shepherd other than Christ is finite. We will go to the grave on the day that the Lord knows. But Christ is eternal. He reigns in heaven. He laid down his life for all his sheep. He rose from the grave, and he rules and reigns from the throne of God in heaven right now. He shepherds us always and forever, and when he returns, he will usher us into the Father's presence with great joy. No wonder we say he is worthy of all glory and honor. And we all, as the church, are to live for that glorious day. We are to live, I thought of this image as I was thinking about this. We are to live like, as if we're on a sprint race, a 100-meter sprint. Sprinters look at a point, and they fix their eyes upon it, and they don't take their eyes off of it until they cross the finish line. Well, we are to fix our eyes, our hearts, and our lives on the day that Jesus Christ returns, because on that day, we will receive an unfading crown of glory, as verse 4 tells us. This doesn't mean we enter God's presence because of our works. Scripture is clear that we are saved by God's grace through faith alone. But it also speaks of God giving us a beautiful, unfading reward for the works that we have done for him. One pastor says it this way. He says, "The beauty of the gospel is that for believers, God does not treat us as our sins deserve, but he does remember our good deeds, and he rewards us for them." He doesn't remember us for what our sins deserve, but he does remember our good deeds. That's how amazing our God is. And the good deeds we will receive back as this crown of righteousness that Paul speaks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Did you guys hear that? A crown will be rewarded to all who have loved his appearing. To all who have trusted in Jesus for life, who have loved him and who have lived for him. In all this, Peter calls elders and Christians in a hostile world, all of us today, to trust in Christ, to love him, and live in humble dependence upon him. And finally, to look forward to his return. Through working this trust and love in one person and one community after another, Christ is spreading his gospel around the world. If you're here this morning and haven't trusted Christ, I'd urge you to consider doing so. He's the coming king who will judge everyone according to his perfect righteousness, which means that all who haven't trusted in him will face his wrath. But today we have heard about how he suffers and lays down his life for us so that we might have life. He gives us his righteousness, which sets us free from needing to prove ourselves before God or other people by what we do. He frees us from the guilt that weighs on us, the shame that cripples us. And he gives us rest and peace, now and forever. Brothers and sisters, the world wants to take our eyes off of Christ and the hope we have in him. But all that the world offers fades away with time. The devil tempts us to give up and isolate ourselves, but he bases his temptation in lies and half-truths. In our flesh, we can quickly turn back to depending on ourselves and taking pride in what we do. But this leaves us insecure and weary. I want you all to hear this morning. In Christ, we have something much different than all of what I just described. We have acceptance from the Father. We have freedom from the bondage of sin. We have an unshakable hope for an eternity full of joy in his presence. All because he went to the cross for us. He calls us to fix our eyes on him, to wait for his return, and to follow him with humility. May we trust him as he shepherds us and works this humility in us by his Spirit, all for our good and his glory. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your grace and your Son Jesus. I pray for you to work through your Spirit to help us to see how our Lord Jesus shows us the way to live, the way of humility. But more importantly, I pray for you to help us to see him as the way, the truth, and the life, and how none of us come to you except through him. Father, I pray for you to work by your Spirit to instill in this church a joy and a humility in the gospel. And keep raising up men here who look to Christ and lead this church in this way, so that this is a place where we honor you, where we love you, where we serve you, and we give you all the glory until the day that we cast those crowns that you give us before you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Jesus, our chief shepherd, gives us this table to keep our eyes and hearts and lives fixed upon him, so that we remember that we are who we are, because he first loved us, because he came and died on a cross and rose again and ascended into heaven. He gives us this meal to commune with him through the power of the Spirit, to know that our lives are hidden with him in God, that he really lives in us by his Spirit, that he gives us all the grace that we need to serve him, to take time to be holy. to grow in the holiness and righteousness that he calls us to and that he works in us. And also to look forward to that day when we will see him face to face. Let's thank him as we come to this marvelous meal that he has given to us. Lord Jesus, eternal Son of God, you called everything into existence with the Father, the beginning of time, and I thank you that you made us and that you came and gave yourself for us so that we might have life, so that we might be saved from death. I thank you that you give us this table as a sign and a seal of what you have done for us, for everyone who has trusted in you, that we will have life now and forevermore in you, that we will be received into your presence with joy, that we will be exalted in you with the Father. Hard to comprehend all of these things, Lord Jesus, but I pray for you to work through your Spirit as we consume these elements to see that it is good and humble, good to humble ourselves before you, because you have been exalted and you will exalt us when you return. Help us to see and know how you care for us through giving us daily grace, and that you do this through this very meal. Help us to see how it is good, so good, to wait upon you, our life, our salvation, and our hope. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.